the history of the spread of the gospel, the progress of the cause of Christ, the extending of the everlasting kingdom of the Lord, should always be a subject of the very deepest interest to all those who have any true interest themselves in the things of God. That's why we rejoice to read annals of missionary counts of revivals, and the things that God has done in days past, not least because they stir in us a quickened desire that we might see him and hear of him do them again in our own day. And one of the most thrilling books of Scripture in this connection is surely the Acts of the Apostles. The point has been made by many a preacher and commentator before now, hasn't it, that it might better be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, so be it. It's come to us as the Acts of the Apostles. But we know, as they knew, that nothing was accomplished apart from the Holy Spirit. And so, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit as he was at work accomplishing them, isn't it, through the apostles. And particularly, of course, a large part of the Acts of the Apostles has Luke's great record under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. I invite your attention to the chapter for our reading earlier on, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, because our text arises from this chapter, and this chapter, of course, occurs as part of Luke's account of Paul's journeyings for and with the gospel. We find him here in Acts 24 in Caesarea, and he is there in order to appear before the governor Felix. In due time, he will set out from Caesarea to Rome, and it's in Rome that this book of the Acts leaves him. It's a lovely note upon which the Acts of the Apostles ends. Speaking of Paul, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's a great note, isn't it? No man forbidding him, but rather God prospering him. And over the course of his apostleship and his missionary journeys, the Lord God brought the old Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, brought him into contact with all sorts of people in different places. And indeed, God had intimated to Paul that it would be so right at the very time of his conversion, and with his conversion, his calling, his commission to gospel ministry and apostleship. But the Lord, this is from the account of Paul's conversion in Acts 9, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's what God was saying there to Ananias with regard to Paul. He is a chosen vessel unto me, says God of Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So here, in our chapter 24 of the Acts of the Apostles, he's about this business of proclaiming the word of God. And on this occasion, he comes as a prisoner on trial to speak of the things of Christ before these two people, in particular, Felix and Drusilla. Our text from Acts 24 comprises verses 24 and 25. Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." In terms of Felix's response here to Paul's preaching of the gospel, we'll call the message, "Not just now." Not just now. Here's Paul preaching his heart out, taking every bit of juice that he can squeeze out of the opportunity here. And what he gets from Felix, albeit a trembling Felix, is, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So then, not just now. We want to notice this evening, if the Lord will be pleased to help us in this, three things concerning Felix. First of all, Felix expressed a good desire. Felix expressed a good desire. And we have that in the first of the two verses which make up our text. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul," and here's his good desire, "and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Paul, as we discovered in the reading earlier, had already been before Felix speaking about things, but then there'd been a lull, there'd been a hiatus, there'd been a delay, and this captain fellow, Lysias, had come and had joined the party, as it were, and so there has been a regathering, a reconstituting of those present, chief amongst whom are Felix and Drusilla. And Felix has sent for Paul for a particular reason and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. What are we to say of Felix and Drusilla? Well, we can say this of them. A rum pair, if ever there was one. Felix. Felix was at this time the Roman governor of Palestine. He had come to the notice of the Roman emperor and had found favor with the Roman emperor through his, that is Felix's, own brother, a fellow called Pallas. Pallas, P-A-L-L-U-S. Pallas was in with the emperor, and Pallas got his brother Felix in with the emperor, so they were all mates together. And Felix was given the governorship of Palestine. But we have to say sadly that he was a wretched man. He was known for his cruelty, for his unscrupulousness and crookedness, for his love of money, and for his vice and lustful passions. So that's Felix. A rum man with a rum wife to match, they made a pair. Drusilla. What do we say about her? Well, she was, as our text tells us, a Jewess. In terms of her lineage, her background, her family tree. But talk about her family tree. Her father, Herod Agrippa I, had put the Apostle James to death. Her great uncle had murdered John the Baptist. And her great grandfather had murdered all the babies around Bethlehem at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she'd got nothing to boast about in her family tree. Both were married. They're described here as Felix came with his wife Drusilla. But in truth, they were not properly at this time married to each other. Felix had enticed, seduced, if you like, Drusilla to leave her husband and join up with him. And at the time of Acts 24, whilst they paraded and carried on as husband and wife, and in that sense were known and regarded, so far as the world cared, as husband and wife, they were living in a state of adultery. So, here's this pair, Felix Andrew Sinner. Yet for all this, and we haven't really found anything promising to say about either of them yet, yet there is this, there is this. Felix sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So at least there's something which looks at least half positive for us to latch onto. He sent for Paul and he heard him, he listened to him, he gave him a hearing concerning the faith in Christ. And that's beautiful, isn't it? I was reading something this week which brought this out, and it is lovely. So many supposed Christian preachers stick them before royalty, stick them before parliament, stick them before authorities and councils. And what do? Well, they criticise foreign policy. They tell you how the economics of the country could be run better. They make the odd, broadly moral comment. But do they preach concerning the faith in Christ? Some do, but sadly, all too often, many don't. We think of some of the great martyrs in England and Scotland, Knox, Latimer, and so on, laying it out hot and strong before all, literally taking their lives in their hands as they did. But they were there as preachers of the gospel. They were there to declare that which is concerning the faith in Christ. And so it was not for them to deal with foreign policy and economic policy and taxation measures and this, that, and the other. And how lovely it is here to see the Apostle Paul. He's been sent for. Felix is there, the Roman governor. And his wife and this captain fellow, Lysias, and no doubt a load of other nobles all dressed up and in their finery and thinking well of themselves. But Paul is not fazed. Paul is not put off. Paul is not overcome with cowardice and think, well, I'll let it go this time because I might get another opportunity. No, he was the sort who recognized that there might not be another opportunity. And so he spoke freely and he spoke fully. What an amazing providence this was, to be able to speak about the faith in Christ. You see that? The faith. He was able to state the teaching, the doctrine, the body of divinity. He was able to expound the message, to lay out the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did so gladly. Paul was not the sort of fellow who needed to be asked twice. He responded the first time. His whole life, his whole life's calling, we might say, was to preach the gospel. And here he was invited to do so. He was given liberty to do so. We can well imagine that in the ordinary way of things, Felix and Drusilla would not turn up at the local Caesarea Evangelical Church, or they would not be there early to get a seat at some Bible rally, even if the Apostle Paul was the advertised preacher. Yet here God brings them all together in a remarkable way. Paul under pressure. He's a prisoner. He's on trial for his life. But in the loveliest sense, I'm not being blasé or foolish in this, in the loveliest sense, he doesn't care. Doesn't matter to him that he's on trial for his life. He's more concerned with the eternal life of these people who are before them. And so the governor's audience chamber becomes a place for the preaching of God's word. And the gospel goes forth to a pair of poor sinners, and loads of others with them, in urgent need of it. We might say of these people gathered here together, as the Lord Jesus Christ said on that memorable occasion, do you remember, of the city of Jerusalem, when he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. These things were hid spiritually from these people's eyes. Sadly, it appears that when all was said and done with the preaching, still they were hid from their eyes. But oh, if only at the end of the day Felix and Drusilla had known the things that belonged to their peace. Do we all know the things that belong to our peace? Do we know? Do you know? Are we all sure? Are we all persuaded what is good for our soul? What our need is as a sinner? Are we aware? Are you aware? Am I aware? Are we continually aware of the peril that we are constantly in, morning, noon and night, without the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is our state? Do you know the things, I say again, that belong to your peace? Do you know the grace of God which alone can save you? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone which can bring you to God? His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the faith as it is in Christ. And so Paul had the opportunity to proclaim these things, and he took it with both hands and a full heart. But it wasn't too long before Felix, and no doubt he spoke for himself and his lady friend, Drusilla, wasn't long before they'd had enough, more than enough. Paul's doctrine was all right. But when it came to close personal application of the doctrine, it wasn't all right. And so that's when Felix changed his tune and came up with this line, "Not just now." All of a sudden, he found it inconvenient and closed the session. So at least to begin with, Felix expressed a good desire. But let's not run ahead too far and come to the end of things before we've got there. Let's notice the second thing. And it's this. Felix heard a vital message. This message concerning the faith in Christ. There is no more important matter that should exercise us in how we can be saved, how we can be right with God. And to this end, we must hear of Christ again and again and again and be taken up with him. And so Felix heard this vital message. And it's interesting that in the second verse of the two, which is a pair, provide us with our text, Luke gives us what we might take as sort of Paul's headings. He had a three-pointer, as preachers so often do. And how appropriate were the themes, the headings, the emphases that Paul brought as he opened up the faith in Christ. The three things are these, you see, in verse 25. Righteousness. Temperance and judgment to come. Why are these things so important? Well, we ask the question, let's get the answer. One by one. Righteousness. Why is righteousness so important? Well, beloved, righteousness is right at the very heart of the gospel. Isn't that so? Right at the very heart. And why is it so? Well, because God himself is righteous. God is the righteous God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the holy and righteous one. And God demands from all people, without exception, righteousness. It is to say uprightness, holiness, purity, the complete absence of anything that is crooked or bent or skewed. Nothing that's out of line or that in any way is unworthy or improper. God demands that we be righteous as he is righteous. God's law requires that we be righteous. This is how you must live, God's law says to us. God's law speaks. It's a speaking law. The commandments are laid out. And the voice of the law is the voice which says, this is how you were to live. As it sets forth, as the law of God does, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, as it sets forth a life of God-centered, God-glorifying, God-honoring, holy living. The righteous requirements laid upon all men by the righteous God. But this is the very life that, left to ourselves, we don't live. These are the very commandments which, left to ourselves, we don't obey. These are the very requirements which, in our own strength, we do not fulfill. And so we come short of God's righteousness, even as his word declares, there is none righteous, no, not even one. And that's the whole of mankind, gathered up in one fell swoop. None righteous, no, not even one. In a word, all have sinned and have come short, fallen short of the glory of God. So where does that leave the sinner? Well, it leaves the sinner unrighteous and in unrighteousness. And so separated from God, out of fellowship with God, and under the just judgment and condemnation of God, because he who is holy cannot handle that which is unholy, he who is righteous cannot fellowship with that which is unrighteous. And so, if the sinner is left in unrighteousness, does it have to follow that the sinner is also left in hopelessness? So are you in a hopeless state as a sinner? Are we all just left hung out to dry with neither hope nor help? Well, the answer would have to be a very resounding yes for every one of us, were it not for one thing. One thing which Paul is forever speaking of, not least in the letter to the Romans in many places, but perhaps rarely more compactly than in this verse, which is Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The Apostle Paul there is speaking of two men, isn't he? Two men. One man's disobedience. Another man's obedience. Who are these two men? Well, we know who they are because he's already named them earlier on in this fifth of Romans. The first man, marked by disobedience, is Adam. The second man, marked by obedience, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, with Eve, fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, came short of the glory of God, even in paradise. And by that one man's disobedience, everyone else is made a sinner. Because as Adam fell, we all fell, as it is put, in Adam. He came down and he brought us all down with him. Hence Adam's disobedience, our disobedience. Adam's unrighteousness, our unrighteousness. Adam's expulsion from fellowship with God, our expulsion from fellowship with God. And there it would rest. There it would have to rest if it was left with us. But it's not been left with us. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one by another one's obedience shall many be made righteous. What is this? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the holy one, the sinless and the spotless Son of God, living the life of perfect obedience to God's law, dying the death of bearing the curse and the judgment of God's law for the sinner, in the sinner's place. So that as we were all without exception brought down in Adam, so looking unto Jesus, trusting in Jesus, laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour to bring us to God, we may become righteous, be made righteous, be declared righteous on the basis of what he has not spared his own son from, but rather delivered his own son to, a sin-bearing death on the cross. God graciously, freely, completely forgives from their sins, pardons their sins, all who come to him through faith in, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that pardon, with that forgiveness, comes the gift of a righteousness that we lost. A righteousness that we could never get for ourselves. A righteousness that God alone can give. A righteousness that Christ alone provides. Indeed, let's be bolder. A righteousness that Christ alone is. Because our apostle here, he declares in another of his letters, not just that Christ gives righteousness, or we may have righteousness in Christ, but Christ is made to us righteousness. He is our righteousness. Here's old Top Lady. In him, Christ, we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Our ransom, by his death, he paid for all his people given. The law, he perfectly obeyed that they might enter heaven. And there's more. As all, when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died. This is Romans 5:19, isn't it? So, by the righteousness of one, are sinners justified. We to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. Is Christ your righteousness? That's what Paul was laying out to Felix and Drusilla. The more they heard of it, the less they liked it. When it was the best thing that they could possibly hear. Is Christ your righteousness? Do you know what it is tonight to stand accepted in the sight of God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, pardoned, made new, declared righteous before him? Because the righteous one died for unrighteous ones to provide for us, the unrighteous ones, the righteousness that we so desperately need. It's no wonder, is it, that Paul pitched straight in on righteousness. He didn't beat about the bush. He didn't say, well, Felix, there are just a few matters upon which I'll touch. No, he was straight in. He reasoned, which doesn't mean he asked Felix for his views as he went along. Laid it out in a reasonable, reasoned, reasoning, clear, persuasive manner. Righteousness. And then temperance. Temperance, or as some of our English versions quite rightly and helpfully translated, self-control. Temperance or self-control. You see, he's taking things on. He's proceeding. The visions in a sermon usually precede one to the other. So they did with Paul's three pointers here. He went from righteousness to temperance or self-control. You see, he wanted to lay out to Felix and co. that there's all the difference in the world between living for yourself with you at the center and living for the Lord with God at the center. And having explained to him under his first head how you, Felix, you, Drusilla, and all the rest of you can ever be made righteous, seeing you're unrighteous, he then went on to say how the righteous one lives. How shall we then live if Christ is our righteousness? You see, Felix and Drusilla, they were full of themselves, full of their passions, full of their pleasures, full of their profits, and so on. And so it's not surprising that Paul here, in his exposition of the heart of the gospel, went from righteousness to temperance, from the way in to the way on. The importance not only of having a right relationship with God, but actually living in, going on in a right relationship with God, being declared righteous and then living righteously. Once you've had your sins forgiven, once you've received pardon from God, how should you then live? As you please? As the sinner lives before? Or as a changed one, as a mastered one, a transformed one, a sanctified one? Well, Paul knew the answer in his own experience. He'd been in unrighteousness and had lived without self-control. But once he's righteous in Christ, he's a controlled one, he's a mastered one, he's living for the Lord. What does he say? For me to live is Christ. You talk to me about life, says Paul. Sum it up in a word, Christ. For me to live, Christ. Under the Lord's control, not following any longer the things of the flesh, but rather the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh with its lusts and its boastings and its cravings, but the things of the Spirit, under the control of God. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that this matter, temperance, self-control, it's one of the segments that we read of elsewhere in the New Testament, one of the segments of the 9-segmented fruit of the Spirit. It's there. Temperance, self-control, it's set out there. It's a great indicator of grace. If we've got no evidences of righteousness in our lives, then how can we say that we have been declared righteous? And so Paul goes on, you see, to speak that they need a righteousness that is freely but only available in Christ. But then he says, there'll be some changes made. Because the Christian life is a new life, it's a serious life. It's a holy life, it's a Christ-like life, it's a God-glorifying life, it's a loving God's law life, as well as being a life of great joy and delight and heavenly bliss and consolation. And so he proceeds, you see, as we must with the gospel, from righteousness to self-control, temperance, but he's not done. It's not just a question to us tonight. Are we right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we are, to his praise, are we living righteously? Are we seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus? However many stumbles and tumbles we take every day. But he presses on. He's not done yet. He brings up this matter. Judgment to come. Oh, judgment to come. Wonder what Felix made of this. Judgment to come. Wonder how often Felix and Drusilla thought of the judgment to come and their preparedness or unpreparedness for it. Is it a thing that we think of? Am I ready for the judgment? Do you ask yourself that? Am I ready for the judgment? What judgment, you say? Well, this judgment. Acts 17:31. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, righteously, justly, holily, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What judgment? That judgment. When we shall all, every one of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, Seated upon it will be him whose eyes are like flames of fire. The books will be opened, the secrets of our hearts will be revealed, all things will be exposed before the one with whom we have to do, and his judgments, his assessments, and his verdicts will be announced for all to hear, whether it's for this one, come, you are blessed of my Father, or to this one, depart, all ye who are cursed. And so Paul was given great boldness, great courage again. He's laying his life on the line, preaching to Felix concerning the faith in Christ. You know, there are some, no doubt, in high places and in low places as well, who might ask to hear about the faith in Christ Jesus, but they just want a bit of bald morality, a few generalizations, but not too, as the saying goes, not too much cutting to the chase. But these matters of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come occupied Paul's preaching, and they all pressed the question to Felix and Drusilla. They all pressed the question to us, beloved, can you face God? Can you face God? Can you face God? Felix expressed a good desire. Felix heard a vital message. And the other thing that we notice about him is this. Felix offered a pathetic excuse. Felix offered a pathetic excuse. As Paul reasoned or discoursed or just got on preaching, even we get the feeling while the message was still in process, there's no immediate intimation that Paul had sort of said amen and wound up, it appears that Felix interrupted. It was as he reasoned. Felix, there's a strong word here, Felix trembled. Translated, Felix became afraid. Translated, Felix became alarmed. He was all over trembling. This is an amazing turn round, you know, isn't it? The prisoner, Paul, had become, as it were, the judge in the room, while the governor, who had been started as judge, now became almost like the criminal. Felix would expect Paul to be trembling before him, but even before Paul's done preaching, Felix is trembling before Paul. We fear he is not truly trembling before God because of what he goes on to say. But the thing is that as he was confronted with God's law, with God's holiness, with God's righteousness, with God's requirements, with God's judgments, he became in some measure, to some degree, alarmed, all a trembling, and he spoke up. And does he speak up like the Philippian jailer? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Does he speak up like that? No. What does he say? Go thy way for this time. In other words, that's enough for now. Let's just leave it there. You can be on your way. When I have a convenient season, when I have time, when I have an opportunity, when I fancy it, when it suits me, if it suits me, I'll call for you again. In other words, in the words of our title, not just now. Not just now. And don't be misled by the next verse. Felix hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, free him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. We might think, oh, well, it looks a bit brighter there. We might think, you know, when he says, not just now, if there's a convenient season, we think to ourselves, yeah, likely story that there'll be a convenient season, pull the other one, I'll call for you. But yet in the next verse, it's, wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. So we might think, well, perhaps the guy, you know, developed a genuine trembling, but no. He didn't want salvation, he wanted cash. He hoped to bribe Paul in one way or another, or to get money from Paul, or in connection with Paul. that he, Felix, could thereby set him free, but payment of a price. No sign of any genuine heart work in this Roman governor at all. The thing is, as we indicated earlier on, things got too close for comfort upon Felix's conscience. He knew only too well his unrighteousness and uncleanness and unholiness before God and wanted to hear no more about it. He knew only too well his lack of temperance and self-control and that he was filled with selfish carnal desires and passions and lived for himself and not for God, and he wanted to hear no more about that either. He knew only too well that he was in no fit state at all to appear before God's judgment throne, because he was still in his sins, he was still in his filth, he was still in his unrighteousness, he was still under judgment, he was still without Christ. But he decided he didn't want to hear any more about that either. Oh, that we are not amongst those who don't want to hear anything about these. And oh, that when we seek to witness of Christ to folk who ask us, or even those who don't ask us, that we'll be led increasingly to those not who say, on your way, not just now, but who drink in the gospel and have a great exercise for their soul. How little exercise of soul, real exercise of soul, we come across amongst sinners these days. One of the biggest dangers for an unconverted soul sitting under preaching is to say, not just now. To have thoughts of delaying until the next sermon, waiting for the next opportunity, preferring another occasion, resisting the Holy Spirit's proddings of your conscience, rebelling against the word and the gospel, trifling with the things of your eternal well-being or woe. It's as if the door of the kingdom of God was thrown wide open to Felix and company on that day. But neither he nor they would go in. His pride rebelled. He sought to stifle every pressure upon his conscience, to hush the preacher's voice, to forget what had been spoken, to drive away the gospel, to thrust out the word of God, all under this pathetic guise, this wretched excuse that he offers. Till another time. Till another time. We're told at the end of the chapter that after a couple of years, Felix was replaced as Roman governor by a man called Festus, Porcius Festus. What happened evidently but was that both Felix and his brother Pallas, you remember him from earlier on, just as they'd both fallen into favour with the emperor, so they fell out of favour with the emperor. And so Felix was out on his neck as governor and no longer had any power or authority. And as for Drusilla, well, evidently some years after this Acts 24 episode, she and her son were suddenly killed in an unexpected explosion and eruption of the volcano Vesuvius. So much maybe for the convenient season, which we fear never came. You may resolve to eat, resolve to sleep, resolve to write a letter, resolve to make your will, resolve to do a thousand things, but your resolve alone will accomplish nothing. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. Similarly, you may resolve to seek after God, but that resolve alone will never save. It didn't with Felix, and cannot with any. call of the gospel is not merely to resolve, but to flee from the wrath to come. To cry out to God for mercy. To seek refuge in the shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. Even today, God's mercy calls us for the washing away of our sin. How does the writer go on? However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. And so it can, beloved. So it can. Amen. We close with 488. 488. The very lines that we have just quoted, today thy mercy calls us. 488. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Amen.